We'll be looking in the book of Leviticus and chapter 23. The book of Leviticus and chapter 23 to continue our look at the feast of Jehovah, the feast of the Lord. Start reading a few verses, starting in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Verse 9, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the Lord. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven, they are the first fruits unto the Lord. Drop down to verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the 7th month, in the 1st day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. Verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the 1st day shall be a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work, no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you. Drop down to verse 41. Ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. We trust God will bless the reading of his word together and what we will speak on this evening. Last month we started this look at the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, the feast of the Lord. We spent a little time looking at the structure of the chapter, considering that the chapter starts off with a Sabbath and then ends with the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, ends with a Sabbath. And so the chapter is bracketed, as it were, with a Sabbath on both ends, speaking to us of rest. So we have entered into a rest, and yet there is a rest still to come. And also we can think of it as from eternity to eternity. God's plan, God's plans of redemption, God's purposes are all laid out for us in this chapter from eternity to eternity. We thought as well of the dispensational aspect of this chapter in the way in which the feasts are divided up into 4 and 3. The first 4 already being completed. That's the Passover and unleavened bread, first fruits and weeks. And the last 3 is still to be completed, still to be fulfilled. Trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. We also considered that the chapter can be divided typically. And we can do this in the way in which it's divided for us in our scriptures by the phrase, And the Lord spake unto Moses in verse 1, verse 9, 23, 26, and 33, giving to us typical teaching. And we will look at that further tonight. He also made mention that there is a practical order as well, not necessarily found in this chapter, but in relation to this from Deuteronomy chapter 16, where there were three specific feasts, where the children of Israel were to appear, every male was to appear before the Lord. And so there was a requirement for us that we might not forsake what God has planned before us, and that we might know that we must gather together to meet Him. And so we looked last week at those things and then spent some time at the Feast of Passover as well as unleavened bread. Before we get into the Feast of First Fruits, just a couple of comments still on the unleavened bread. Unleavened bread speaks to us of a life of holiness in the believer. They were to do no servile work and they were to eat unleavened bread. Leaven, of course, speaking of sin. And we made the connection of holiness and unleavened bread. The Passover giving to us the capacity for holiness. Therefore, we can be saved. The unsaved have no possibility of being holy. The unleavened bread speaking to us of a desire and the example that we should be holy. And then when we come to first fruit, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, it is the power for holiness. And we are able to have power. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Lastly, in consideration of this feast, we are told three things. We are expected to purge out the old leaven. Then we are to partake of the unleavened bread. And then we are to present offerings to God. Speaking to us of the balance that is required in our lives as Christians. To purge out the old leaven, what has gone before. To partake of the unleavened bread. So the putting off and then the putting on. And then what are we occupied with? We are occupied with presenting offerings unto God. And from the offerings here, we are speaking of the burnt offering and the meal offering, speaking to us of Christ. So for us to have and to live a life of holiness, it is required that we have both, to purge and to offer. And I was thinking that it is possible for us in our lives to do one of these things and to purge. And so we would try to remove things out of our lives, but we would do it without enjoying Christ. And so we would fail in that matter as we would look at this feast, it was a time of joy. And holiness in our lives is something that should be joyful. And so we are to purge out and also to present to God. In the New Testament, there are a number of mentions of the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the time of it, specifically in relation to the assembly or activities of the assembly. When we come to Acts chapter 12, Peter is in prison. And the church at that time is gathered together for prayer. And they are gathered together at the time of unleavened bread. And so there is prayer and a life of holiness. It is the prayer of a righteous man we are reminded of from James chapter 5. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is, I believe, in Troas. He is going to wait there so we can break bread with the believers. And again, it is a time of unleavened bread. And so worship, again, connected with our holiness. And again, we have read in last month, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the context of discipline in the local assembly, and it is there that Paul brings out to us the purging out of the old leaven. And so we must be exercised and consider the fact of the necessity of holiness, the expectation that God has that we are saved, and we are saved to be a holy people before Him. Now, as we consider the next feast, the Feast of First Fruits, looking from verse 9 of our chapter. We've also, in this look, striven to compare as well with some of the scripture from the New Testament. And for this feast, we must think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And so the fulfillment of this feast, the feast of First Fruits, when the sheaf of the offering was waved before the Lord, is the time when Christ rose from the dead. Consideration in verse 10 that this was a feast that spoke to the children of Israel of divine promise. It was one that they would come when they came into the land. And these instructions were given to Moses and given, passed on to the children of Israel while as yet they had not come into the land. And so there was divine promise given to them that they would keep this feast in the land. It is also a feast speaking to us of divine provision. Again from verse 10, they came into the land, and then they would reap the harvest thereof. So God would bring them into the land, a promise. And once they were there, He would provide for them. they would have a harvest to gather. This feast occurred possibly on the 16th or 17th day. I'm not totally sure. Maybe someone can help me out on that afterward. The 16th or 17th day of this month. And so we have the Feast of Passover, the Week of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits all occurring very, very, very short together, short time. And there is for us three items of particular note in this section. And there are three first mentions that we find in these verses. First of all, it is a first mention in Leviticus of the morrow after the Sabbath, the first mention of the first day of the week. Each of the feasts and the priority that God placed upon each day was for the Sabbath prior to this. But on this feast and for this feast, it was to be the morrow after the Sabbath, from verse 11. So why is it here, and why is it first here that this is brought to us? Again, speaking to us of the fulfillment, Christ rising again. When did Christ rise? Of course, on the first day of the week. And again, bringing before us, and we will see this more particularly in these feasts this evening, again, the accuracy and the preservation of types in the Scripture, that even in the pictures that God has laid before us, He is completing them and very accurate in their preservation of each type. So the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the morrow after the Sabbath, is the distinctive day of Christianity. And when is it that we gather? We gather on the first day of the week, and we remember not a Savior that has died and was buried, but a Savior that has been gloriously raised from the dead. As well, it is the first mention in this chapter of the work of the priest. There is nothing needed, thank you. There is nothing needed before, nothing mentioned before of the work of the priest. Now we come to the end of verse 10, and it is a sheaf that is brought onto the priest, and he waves it before the Lord. So why here? Why is it mentioned here? What was the function of it? The function was to wave the sheaf. Notice again the difference that every man brought a sheaf onto this time, but it was only one sheaf, it was the sheaf that was waved before the Lord. Again, speaking of the person of Christ raising again from the dead. But again, why is the priest mentioned here? And for this we must go to, I believe, Hebrews chapter 4, after chapter 8 and verse 4, speaking to us of the teaching of our great high priest. And our Lord became a great high priest after he rose from the dead. He first rose and he ascended, and he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. He is the great high priest, our great high priest in heaven. So he is raised from the dead and set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And today we live in the good of the work of what Christ does as our great high priest. As well, it is the first mention, I believe, in Leviticus of the drink offering, of a reference to the drink offering. And we have that in the end of verse 13. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. So speaking of the drink offering and of wine, spiritual joy, it is a joyous feast. The resurrection of Christ brings joy to us. Again, thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are of all men most miserable. And all the things that Paul relates to us from that chapter of what would not take place, and the things of the future that would not be if Christ had not been raised from the dead. So death has been conquered, this greatest of miracles, a time of joy before us. The power of God has been proved to be greater than all who would ever have tried to keep Christ in the grave. That ye may know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, in Ephesians chapter 1. It's for us that we may know. And so here we have for us the power of resurrection. And for us, we must then never again doubt God's ability to work in our lives. And that is, of course, much more easily said than experienced in our lives. But why, again, for us from 1 Peter chapter 1, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, Peter speaks to us there. He said he was raised that your faith and your hope might be in God. And so for us, our faith and our hope are in God, and we are able to trust in God because we have a living Savior. We can think as well of the preeminence of Christ in resurrection, the first to rise from the dead. As well, when we think of it in terms of a sheaf, just a small handful of the barley harvest that was gathered and cut and weighed before the Lord, it speaks to us of the pledge of Christ in resurrection. Just a small sheaf, it was a pledge of a coming harvest, pledge that there would be more coming. And the same for us today. With Christ raised from the dead, he has become the first fruits of them that slept. And we are those that will follow after. So in like manner will all the saints rise. It's a guarantee, the assurance, that there will be more to follow. I was thinking of this in relation to the time when Christ rose from the dead. Thinking of it in relation to how it must have taken place on that first day of the week. Very possibly the priest had gone out to gather the sheaf, possibly on the day before the Sabbath. He would have gone out and he would have cut down that sheaf, speaking of the death of Christ. And that sheaf would have been kept until the very first day of the week. Again, it's a possibility that it was the high priest that would wave the sheaf. And if that's true, then it would have been the activity of Caiaphas, the high priest. And he would have gone in that morning on that first day of the week to wave the sheaf. One who was so concerned over Christ coming again alive that he would set the soldiers and the stone in place, worried that Christ would raise again from the dead. And he would come into the temple, perhaps. He would wave it before the Lord. Is it possible that he would come even to the veil? And now it would be a veil that was not intact, a veil that was rent. And everything would have been different because Christ had died and Christ had risen from the dead. And he would still go through that same ceremony and wave the sheaf before the Lord as just a ceremony. And yet, at that time, or before that, even before that, as the day would dawn, Christ, the real first fruits, the fulfillment of this Passover, of this feast, already had risen from the dead. And would there have been something in his mind, perhaps we don't know, of the fulfillment of this feast. And so there's something interesting to think about as the fulfillment of this feast. Not only the power and the preeminence and the pledge, we've considered as well the priesthood of Christ in resurrection. Notice the purity of Christ in resurrection. And again, the accuracy of every type that God has preserved for us. In this section from verse 9 down to verse 14, there's no mention of leaven, no mention of sin, no mention of the sin offering, even though we do find that in other scriptures of the Feast of First Fruits. In this chapter, speaking to us particularly of the type of Christ in resurrection, no mention of sin. Our Lord is holy in character and in perfection. And we see this, and we'll see this in contrast with the Feast of Weeks or First Fruits for Pentecost, where there is leaven and there is a sin offering. Finally, in relation to this feast, the provision of Christ in resurrection. Notice from verse 14 that they were not supposed to eat anything until they had brought that sheaf before the Lord. Nothing was supposed to be partaken before they had done this act of waving the sheaf before the Lord. The lesson for us today, no food for our souls, nothing for us to enjoy until we realize and appreciate the resurrection of Christ from the dead. There is nothing for us but Christ himself. And so heavenly provision for every spiritual need, and again only provided by the risen Savior. And so Christ must rise from the dead. The Feast of First Fruits speaking to us of his resurrection. Moving on then until the next couple of verses from verse 15 down to verse 22, speaking of the Feast of Weeks. Here we must have the connection with Acts chapter 2, when we have the day of Pentecost was fully come. And so this feast would speak to us of the descent of the Holy Spirit into the world. The connection is made with the previous feast, and that is in the same section that he have for us from verse 9, and the Lord spake unto Moses, and then the section continues down to verse 23. So that is one connection. The other connection is it is the time frame, the counting of the weeks plus one day between the Feast of First Fruits and weeks. And so the connection is made that the Spirit would not have come unless Christ is risen from the dead. Christ must taught his disciples that he must first go back to the Father, and then he would send the Comforter, send the Holy Spirit. So once again, the preservation and the richness of typology in our Scriptures. Christ is risen and become the head over all things to the church. When we consider this section, we'll not consider three first mentions, but we'll consider four questions. It will help to, I hope, bring before us the teaching of this section. First of all, why the 50 days? Or why the 7 weeks plus one day? Why is this important for us? And we would see that each event was to fall upon the first day of the week. It is the morrow after the Sabbath. And if we count 7 weeks plus one day, again the feast of weeks would fall again on the first day of the week, the Spirit descending at that time. And so we again come over to the New Testament, and we know that there was 50 days in between the resurrection of Christ and the descent of the Holy Spirit. 40 days after the resurrection, where Christ proved himself alive, proved himself to those of his disciples that he was alive and that they had no fear to doubt him. And then 10 days of waiting, 10 days when they were told to go and to wait for this Spirit, the Spirit that would come down and indwell them. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, "You shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." 40 days, so again, 40 days of the proof of his love, and then 10 days of preparation for his absence. So once again, it's the first day of the week, and the type of the Feast of Weeks is fulfilled. Notice from Acts chapter 2, well, we won't turn there, I'll trust in your memory of those verses. It is a baptism in the Spirit. And there was a sound of the mighty rushing wind that came in, and it filled the whole place. Then there was the indwelling of the Spirit. There were cloven tongues of fire that appeared on the heads of each one who was gathered there. And also the filling of the Spirit. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. It was the baptism in the Spirit is not individual. It is something that is collective, something that is corporate. It is not individual, and it is not repeated. I think I mentioned this last month, but again, the accuracy of these feasts, they're divided into two groups. One group where they are just one-day feasts, and another group, two feasts that are more than one day. The ones that are speaking of one day speak of a once-and-for-all fulfillment. And so we can think of the Passover, again, fulfilled once in the death of Christ. And so, first fruits, Christ raised once from the dead. And again, this one, the Feast of Weeks, one time when the Spirit would descend out of heaven. And so the once and for all time is the baptism in, not any other word. And the believer today who is, the unbeliever today who is saved and trusts Christ for their salvation enters into what took place. It is not something that occurs subsequent to salvation. And as we would look at all the references to this in the New Testament, we would realize that it is not something to be prayed for, not something to be worked for, and that is so much in contrast to the popular teaching of many other people in the world, but obviously contrary to the Scriptures. So it was a corporate event, baptized into the body of Christ. In one Spirit were ye all baptized. So Calvary is unique, and Pentecost is just the same. So why 50 days? It speaks to us of the commencement of the church at that time. Moving on now to the next verse. Why a new meat offering? Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves, verse 17. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Verse 16, a new meat offering unto the Lord. Why a new meat offering or a meal offering? But Leviticus chapter 2 would speak to us of the meal offering at that time, speaking to us of excellency in the life of our Lord here upon this earth. So why is there something new? What is different here? I would suggest that it's speaking here of the church. It is the new offering. It is something that has never been seen before, and yet it is something new that was brought in at this time. Many members, but one body. And so it speaks to us of the character of the church. It's a new meat offering. And what is the character of the church? What does the meat offering speak of in Leviticus chapter 2? It speaks of Christ. And so what is this new meat offering to speak of? It is to speak of Christ. And so for us today in the assembly, in our gatherings, we are to display Christ, and only Christ, and as the character of the church. But why two-wave loaves? Verse 17, ye shall bring out of your habitations two-wave loaves. Here I believe we see the composition of the church. Two would speak of testimony and witness, but also it speaks, I think, of the foreshadowing of the composition, where they have Jew and Gentile brought into one body. Ephesians chapter 2, and I believe it's verse 15, says, he shall make of twain one new man, speaking of the Jew and the Gentile brought into one body. It is two loaves, but yet one single meat offering brought on to the Lord. So Gentiles, us, really, who before had absolutely no claim on a close relationship with God, have been brought together and again foreshadowed for us in this feast of weeks. Finally, in relation to this feast, why bacon with leaven? And so, why 50 days? Why a new meat offering? Why two-wave loaves? But why were these loaves bacon with leaven? If it is speaking of the character of the church, the new meat offering, why is there leaven there? I think we must think of the contrast of the church with Christ. And though we have been bought, we've been saved, and we are expected to be holy, and we have been given the desire, I trust, and the capacity and the power for holiness, yet we must look only at ourselves, individually in ourselves, and realize that we are not holy. We are not completely holy, and there is yet still sin in our lives. And so baked in these loaves, there is leaven. Speaking of sin, yet still in it. Speaking, perhaps it was baked, speaking of sin in its judged form, but still it is there. Now, so we may say, well, how is it possible for leaven even to be there at all? Speaking of the church, how is the type preserved? We must only go down to verse 19, and we read there, then ye shall offer one kid of the goats for a sin offering. And so the leaven is mentioned, it is there, it is acknowledged to be there, but it is covered, it is taken care of, and the sin has been dealt with because of the sin, because of the blood of the sin offering. The kid has been offered, his blood has been shed, and so it is dealt with. The effect of this was to be in every dwelling, in every house. Notice as well, and we won't take the time to look at it individually, but each of the offerings spoken to us earlier in Leviticus are mentioned here, the burnt offering, the meat offering, the drink offering, the sin, and the peace offering, all speaking to us of Christ. And so again, for us, what is the church to display? The church is to display Christ in every facet of its working and its being, and to have a greater appreciation of Christ and what he has done. So that concludes the first section, if you think of it dispensationally, of the four feasts that have been fulfilled, speaking to us of the death of Christ, and then his resurrection, and the descent of the Spirit, the formation of the church at the day of Pentecost. Thinking of the last three feasts, trumpets and atonement and tabernacles, they are future events. They're given to us all in one month. It was the first day, the 10th day, and the 15th day. Speaking to us of the short time frame, I believe that all three of these feasts will be fulfilled in a future day. And we looked last month at the fact that God has, as it were, set aside Israel, and he is dealing with the world in a day of grace. But in the future, and speaking of these three feasts in particular, he will again take up Israel and begin again his dealings with them. And so we will look and see that the trumpets will speak of the awakening of Israel at the return of Christ, the Mount of Olives. The Day of Atonement will speak of the attitude of the Israelites at that time, as they will recognize Christ for who he is. There will be a time of repentance. And then finally, looking at tabernacles, the joy of the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each of these last three feasts will be to be holy convocations. They also noted that in each of these feasts, they were to do no servile work. And if you think of that in relation to the people of Israel, they have tried to do things, and they are, as it were, following the law that required them to do things, to obtain a favor with God. Yet God is giving to us, presenting to us, foreshadowing to us, that in a future day there will be nothing required of the Israelites, nothing that they can do to obtain their own future blessing. It will be all through what God has done. In verse 22, we see there is an interval really between the first four feasts and the last three feasts, interval of 3 or 4 months in the calendar of the Jews, foreshadowing, I believe, the church age, the age at which we are in right now. It is a period of uncertain length, mainly because the Jews ordered their calendar by the moon, and so it changed. And they also had to occasionally add in a month at the time so that their calendar would balance out. So it was a period of uncertain length. It was also a period of waiting for the next feast, and so it was a time of hopeful and expectant expectation. It was a time when a period when the harvest was brought in, so a time of activity, and the harvest of souls, as it were, while Israel, the nation, is set aside. In this chapter, and in the Old Testament, the rapture is not seen in particular, and so I believe this period would take us from the day of Pentecost right until the end of the tribulation, when Christ will come back, fulfilled in the blowing of the trumpets. And so the fulfillment of this Feast of Trumpets is the awakening of Israel when Christ will return to the Mount of Olives. There are a number of trumpets that are sounded in the scripture in the New Testament. You can think of the trumpet at the rapture. In Matthew chapter 24, there is a trump of the angel when the elect are gathered, and also the different trumpets that are sounded forth to in Revelation of the judgments of God that would go forth. I believe that in the context here, and speaking of Israel, the fulfillment of this will be seen in Matthew chapter 24, speaking of the end of the tribulation and Christ's return, and there is the blowing of a trumpet, and there is the gathering together of Israel. The trumpets were blown, and they were, if we look in Numbers chapter 10, we would realize that they were silver trumpets, speaking to us of a redeemed people. The trumpet was sounded for many different reasons. It was sounded to gather the people for war, for worship, for work. It was sounded to gather the rulers together for decisions that needed to be made. And so they were to be a ready people. They were not sure. They did not know when or where the trumpet would be gathered, and they were to be ready to respond to that trumpet. And so for the Israelites down through the ages, the blowing of the trumpet spoke to them of the authority and the majesty of God speaking. And therefore they were a responsible people to obey that message. Speaking to us practically for ourselves, the trumpets could not make an uncertain sound. And from this I'm thinking of Paul's teaching to us. If the trumpet made an uncertain sound, the people would not know whether to gather to war or to worship. And if it made the wrong sound, they would come prepared for the wrong thing. And so if we think of that as the blowing of the trumpets of the authority and the majesty of God speaking for us today, in the blowing of the trumpets, as it were, the speaking of God's word, there must be clear teaching brought from every aspect of his word. The trumpets were only blown by priestly men. That would speak to us of the character of those who teach God's word. And the trumpet was blown with the same sounds year after year after year, speaking to us of the fact that God's word, the scriptures, do not change, and therefore the teaching that we obtain from it should not change either over the times. And also Israel could distinguish its sounds. They knew what it meant, and they would be able to prepare themselves for one activity or the other. And so the challenge for us, do we rightly distinguish and understand the word of God and how it would apply in our lives? Quickly now, coming to the Day of Atonement from verse 26 down to verse 32. It is referred to in this chapter of feasts, but here only mentioned in terms of the day. speaks to us, as I mentioned already, of the repentance of Christ, of Israelites at the return of Christ, their Messiah. It is a time of confession of their souls, of repentance, as they would look on him whom they have pierced. Zechariah would speak to us. And then they shall mourn for him. They shall be in bitterness for him. And so there is a time of confession as they will realize that this is the one, the Messiah who had come thousands of years before, and they did not recognize him. And they have suffered so much, and now they know who their Messiah is. In these sections, there are three times, there are three things mentioned. The atonement is mentioned, verse 27, start of verse 28, and the end of verse 28, speaking of the removal of sins. There is the affliction of soul, remorse for sins, spoken to us in verse 27, 28, and 32, and the fact that they were to do no work at this time, from verse 28, 30, and 31. And so a time of the removal of sins, remorse for sins, and then rest from service the Israelites would experience at this time. You will notice in this section that there is no details as to the activities of the Day of Atonement. There's nothing mentioned, as we would read them from Leviticus chapter 16, of the details of the priest's actions, of the different sacrifices that would be sacrificed at that time, of the bullock to cover the sins of the priest, or the goats, the two goats that would be brought forth at that time. So at this section of God's Word, we are reminded it is not the rituals, not the actual ceremony of the time, but the prophetic foreshadowing of the people's attitude. It is their attitude, it is a remorse of soul when Christ is revealed to them, and they realize that they'll look on him whom they have pierced. And so there is deep mourning at Christ's return. True fulfillment of this Day of Atonement again will be, very strictly speaking, at the time when Christ returns. Speaking of it in terms of atonement, we can think of Christ's death at Calvary. While we do not read of necessarily the topic of atonement in the New Testament, the foreshadowing is presented to us of the removal of sins. Passover, speaking to us of his death, there was no mention at the time of Passover of the sins of the people. They were covered, as it were, from judgment. When we think of atonement, we can think of the aspect of Christ's death that dealt with the sin and its consequences. And possibly the New Testament equivalent would be the propitiation that Christ has accomplished. And so again, so much needs to be brought together, so many types and pictures to be brought before us, that we might understand a little more of what Christ has done. I was thinking of the Day of Atonement, the priest that would go forth into the holiest of all. He went in alone. And yet, what did it cost him on that day? It cost him really just the time, maybe perhaps the studying of God's Word, that he might do every task as it came, that he might do it exactly, that he might not die if he did not do it properly. And so all it really cost him was the concentration of a task done exactly. When we think of Christ suffering alone, and so there was this distinction between what the high priest did on that day and our Lord suffered at Calvary. We can think of the Day of Atonement, it had to be repeated every year. It was something that was temporary, whereas Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever. The priest offered the blood of a sacrifice of an animal. Our Lord has offered his own blood. Also, the high priest went in alone on that day. Just because he went in did not mean that anybody else could go in after him. All the people were required to remain outside. And the priest would go in and he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat and he would come back out. And it would not occur again for another year's time. And we think of Christ. He is the forerunner who has now entered in. And the veil has been opened up. And so Christ has entered in. He has fulfilled this day and has made it possible for us to join and to enter in and to enjoy its blessings. And so Israel, going back to this Day of Atonement, Israel is in a state of blindness today, not understanding that the Christ who came is their Messiah. But at that time they will know, and it will be a righteous people, as it were a saved people, who will enter into the millennial kingdom. finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, speaking to us of the time of the millennium. It was to be the most joyful of all the feasts. Joy is mentioned over and over again in this last section. It is also the longest, a period of 7 days and then one more, the seventh day being the Sabbath, the only one to have an eighth day. It was the only one where the people were required to dwell in booths. And the reason for us is given in verse 43, that they may know, the people may know that it was God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so the foreshadowing of the millennium. The millennium will start off with redeemed people. People will enter in and they are saved. But yet there will still, unfortunately, be sin during that time. Christ will reign in righteousness. It will be a glorious time upon this earth. And yet those that are born during those 1,000 years of Christ's reign will still require to be saved. And so there will be sin. And while their sin will be judged immediately and there will not be open sin, yet when we come to the end of millennium, Satan is released and gathers together a large army to fight against the Lamb. And if we would look at the book of Numbers in chapter 29, there is an extraordinary number of sacrifices that were to be completed on these days. Interestingly enough, during these 7 days, there were bullocks to be offered, and they start off with 13. On the seventh day, they offered 7. Again, speaking to us, there were burnt offerings, speaking to us of Christ. And as it were, there is a declining appreciation of Christ. And throughout the millennium, even though Christ is reigning in righteousness, there is a lack of appreciation, a lack of understanding of what Christ has done. And so when we come to the end and Satan is released, time and the people are ripe, as it were, to rebel against the Lamb. And then we come to, finally, the eighth day, the day of the Sabbath, the eternal rest of God. And so we have come full circle from the very beginning of the chapter, starting off with the Sabbath, ending off with the Sabbath, speaking to us of God's eternal rest, the new heaven and the new earth. There is no more servile work, no more booths. The pilgrims and the strangers are not journeying home any longer. We are at home with the Lord. So I trust, as we have looked at this chapter in the last month and this month, considered the Feast of Jehovah, that we would understand a little more of the Word of God, consider some of the foreshadowing and some of the types and pictures presented to us. Our attention will be drawn to what He has done for us. Our appreciation will be deepened of Christ. Truly, we have considered that every feast brought to us different aspects of what Christ has done for us, and that we might serve our Master, the greatest Master, with joy, and above all that, with holiness, as presented to us in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's bow our heads and pray.